So turn your Bibles, if you would, please, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We would have taken a break from the studies that Robert's bringing us through in Matthew, and we're going to get into a little section here of a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And we'll begin in verse 1. He begins in this section, and it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows whether out of the body, or God knows. And such a one was caught up to the third heavens. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." So in the very beginning of this here, he says, hey, it's not profitable for me to boast. And then he's talking about, I'm not going to boast in the visions and the revelations God's given me. I'm going to boast my infirmities. So he's turned it off to deal with this area of boasting. See, Paul had a direct hand in the foundation of this church. On his second missionary journey with a guy named Silas, they went to Athens, and then they left Athens. They came into Corinth. And while he was there, he met a husband-wife, Aquila and Priscilla. These were tent makers by trade. Paul had a similar trade, and so they kind of partnered up, and they worked together. And then from there, Paul, it was his manner and custom, would go to the synagogue, and then he would share the Lord. Well, he didn't go. He waited until Timothy and Silas came with him at that point, and they went into the synagogue, and he shared with the scriptures. He reasoned through the scriptures, the Lord, the Old Testament, Jesus in the scriptures. And they rejected the message. They rejected him. And he said, your blood be on your own hands. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And that he did. Right next door to the synagogue was a house, a man named Justus. And sharing the gospel with him, Justus gets saved. And subsequently from that, the leader of the synagogue gets saved. And it says that many, many people heard the gospel and were getting saved in Corinth. So there's the beginning of the church. And so Paul gets a vision from God while there. This is all in Acts 18. And part of that vision was, he says, do not be afraid to speak, for I have many in... No one's going to do you any harm. You're not going to get hurt here, for I have many in this city. And he wants him to stay there. So he stayed there for a year and a half, 18 months. Paul stayed there, pastoring this church, leading and teaching them the word. And the Lord gave him that word, do not be afraid, you know, you're not going to get hurt here, for good reason. Paul's ministry was marked with persecution, was marked with sufferings, and we'll read about those here as we get along into our study. So that's kind of the foundation, but what is with this thing about not boasting? Well, the church had its problems, and part of that problem was there was some division over the apostles and who the people wanted to really follow. The first letter he wrote them in the very beginning, he said, hey, I've heard from Chloe's household that there's schisms and divisions among you. That some say, I am of Paul. Others say, I'm of Apollos. Others say, I'm of Peter. And then others, I'm of Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? And he goes into and really says, no, we're a unified body. Don't look at the vessel, right? But then what they were doing is they were criticizing Paul, and these other apostles are being elevated. And some of these other apostles, according to what he says to us here in 2 Corinthians, you can read it, is that they were boasting about their visions and revelations. And Paul was not going to do that. He's like, you know what? It's just not a good thing. They're doing it. I'm not doing it. And what they were doing is they were looking at him, and they said, one of the criticisms he said is, well, Paul, he writes these letters. The letters he writes, they're weighty and they're powerful, but in presence he's weak and his speech is contemptible, which means it amounts to nothing. Sometimes they were just looking at his outward appearance and listening to how he shared, and they were like, eh. But they probably had an expectation. Hey, where's the Paul that wrote us that letter when he came? Where is that guy? They had an expectation. He didn't meet it. Maybe it was that Paul wrote the letter saying, guys, I'm going to give you this correction and rebuke now. So when I come, which he says, I don't want to have to deal with these things. Let's talk about other things. Anyway, so he deals with this issue of boasting. And there's a real quick side note passage I want to read that kind of helps add context to what we're about ready to get into here. In chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So these guys are boasting about things, and I do this, and this person doesn't do that. He says, you do that comparison, it isn't wise. It's never wise for us to start comparing ourselves with one another. When we do that, we're looking at really, quite frankly, a skewed or a false scale. We can find people that we can say, yeah, I'm doing better than that person, and we elevate ourselves in a prideful state over them. But we also find people that are doing better than us, and so it's not. The right measure of scale that we should measure ourselves to is the Lord Jesus. He is the pattern of which we ought to be measuring ourselves to. For it says in Scripture that the work that God's looking to do in each of our lives is to mold us into the image of Christ. Think about that. That's a process, molding us into the image of Christ. And so he says to them in the very beginning of this particular passage that, hey, guys, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. And yet you read through the book and there's like 28 times the word boast, boasting, and boasted is in here. It's in here a lot. And he even does it. He says, I speak as a fool that I even have to boast about these things. And then he goes on. But now he says, look, it's doubtless. It's not profitable for me to boast. It doesn't really come to anything. And he says, I come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so he's talking about how God has shown him, as well as he's shown the other apostles, the visions and revelations of the Lord. So is boasting okay? Well, I guess it depends on what context you put it in. Typically, if you boast in making reference to yourself, what you do is you draw attention onto yourself instead of what we should be drawing people to. The attention is onto the Lord Jesus. That's really what we want them to see. I mean, which one of us in our own strength or power can save anybody? I can't. I know the Lord can. And I want them to be connected to the Lord and less connected to the people or the vessel that God is using for the glory of God. So he says to them, if you're going to glory, glory in the Lord. That's where the glory is going to be, is in the Lord. Now, when he makes the reference of the revelations, he now gives us a third-person view. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heavens. And so now he's given us this third-person thing. And now the question, I guess, that we should all ask ourselves is he referring to himself, or is he referring to another man? Well, the context of this scripture would definitely lead us, as you go to verse 7, he goes back to first person and ascribes this to himself. And also verse 11, he goes back to and ascribes this. He's speaking of himself, but he's going into the third person here, I believe, to say, look, I don't want the attention on me. I'm just going to talk. Hey, there's this guy out here I know 14 years ago had this revelation. Then he makes reference that he says, whether they are in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Okay? I don't know. And so he says, I'm not sure if I was in the body or out of the body. God only knows this thing. So with this vision and revelation that he says, he doesn't really give us the full context of what it is. Wouldn't you like to know? I would love to know what this vision is, but he doesn't share it with us. He says, hey, things that I heard are not even lawful for me to share. God didn't really give him permission to share it. Now, do visions happen? Do they still happen? Well, they're all throughout the New Testament. There's quite a few visions that are there. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and then the day after he was resurrected, the women came to the tomb, and they saw a vision of angels? Peter had a vision. Remember, he was up on the rooftop, and he saw this vision of the sheets coming down from heaven and all these unclean animals. He saw that vision. The Apostle John saw visions while on the island of Patmos. And I'm glad his visions were recorded for us in the book of Revelation. And the revelation, that book says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the visions happen to, and they're out there. So what's a vision? It's supernatural, inspired scenes. Some of these things are good things that we see. Some of them are a little more troubling. But visions happen even in today's world. Do they happen in the present-day church? Sure. People come up and they want to share, hey, I had a vision from the Lord. I'm like, okay, share it. I want to hear it. And yet, what we want to do is filter it through, hey, does this line up with Scripture? I'm a little suspect when people want to share these visions, because visions sometimes are very subjective to the person who gets them and subject to potentially misinterpreting what they mean. So you got to be real careful with that, that's all. But we have the Word of God to filter those things through to see if they line up with what we have, the written Word. How about revelations? Visions and revelations that Paul had received. What revelation? It's a word in the Greek is called apocalypse. Apocalypse. And it means disclosure of truth or something previously unknown is being revealed. And so if you go to the book of Revelation, it's the apocalypse or revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the Gospels. We learn a lot about Jesus through what was written about him in the Gospels. But we have the book of Revelation, the unveiling. We can see Jesus in his glory as deity, as God, as judge, that he's going to come and he's going to rule and reign on this earth again, as he promised and as it is prophesied in there. So revelations happen. Now, let's get a little practical on ourselves. Personal revelation, does that happen to us here? Should, yeah. Remember, if it's a disclosure of truth, revelation for you and I, as we take time to devote ourselves to seeking the Lord and his word, truth gets revealed to us. God's word reveals things to us, doesn't it? What does it reveal? It reveals things to us like who the Father is. It reveals to us who the Son is, who Jesus is. It reveals to us, about sin. And it reveals to us about our own personal sin nature. It reveals to us truth about what pleases God and what displeases God. Reveals truth about this institution of marriage that God had begun right from the very beginning. And on I can go. There's a lot of it here. And as we read, you guys, I love hearing this when some people come in and say, I was reading this. I've covered this passage 3 or 4 times. And all of a sudden, I read it and this jumped out of the pages. God really showed this to me. There was a revelation that came from the Word. We also get revelation from, Bible study teachers. And our primary one is Robert as he shares the Word. Many of us have, we've read through the Bible before, but then all of a sudden he'll share something. I go, wow, Lord, thank you for that. You just really revealed something to me that I really needed to hear. And then, of course, be diligent. Go and search those scriptures, make sure that what's being shared is really true within the pages of scripture. So revelations happen. And I tell you, we have a lot of Bible teachers in this church. There's a lot of them. Men and women that are really good, excellent Bible teachers that share the word, and we get edified by the truth and the revelation that they share and helping equip us for the work of ministry. And so, Paul is talking about this man who was in heaven himself, or who 14 years ago, we get a little tied up on time frames. I don't know about you, but don't you want to know what's going on 14 years ago? The book of 2 Corinthians, there is no real time date stamp. The scholars have poured through and really made diligent effort to try to figure out exactly when this letter was written, and we don't know. So we can't go back in history in the timeline and figure out exactly what was going on in Paul's life. And since we don't know that, it would be anything but speculation to kind of figure that out. But he saw this vision. One of the possibilities was, as he was on the mission field, his first missionary journey with Barnabas, traveling through the region and entering into Antioch and Iconium, sharing there and being rejected, kind of chased out of that area from the persecution of the Jews, he went down to this place called Lystra. While there, the work of ministry took place in their midst. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came down and they stirred up the multitudes against Paul. And they stoned him. They picked up rocks and they physically hurled them at Paul, stoning him, supposing him dead. We got him, done. You're done. They drug him out of the city and they laid him there. And the disciples came around him, and it says that he rose up and he entered back in the city and the next day he departed. Is it possible during that time frame that he got this vision? What's the purpose of the vision? Well, the purpose of the vision, do you know what? It really wasn't for you and me, is it? If it was for you and me, we'd have it recorded in Scripture. But it wasn't. This was something for Paul. And he's reluctantly even boasting about this thing here. And he says, I kind of kept silent about this for the last 14 years. I really believe the vision was given to Paul to encourage him. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. You're called to be a missionary. You go, and you're going to be a witness for Christ. And the people of the place that you're sharing the word pick up rocks to kill you. And succeed, at least it appears that way, leaving him for dead. Now, I don't know about you, but, if I survived that, I'd probably have a real heart-to-heart with the Lord. Lord, do you really want me to do this? You know, in my man strength of saying, yeah, of course, yeah, I'll get up and let's go do this again. But really, to be honest with you, I really don't know. I don't know. Now, if Paul got this vision at that time, can you imagine? The vision of the paradise. He's up there, he sees this, and he hears things. And that's what he saw. And he's like, probably he's like, I want to stay here. And he's like, no, go. I don't want to go back. Point being is he saw the vision. And then from that real revelation of, wow, there, the God of the universe is on a throne, and he is going to judge this earth. He's going to judge the world. These people are lost, and they're going to die in their sins. And so he was highly motivated to continue to go and to preach the gospel. Very much a vision for him, motivated him in his work of ministry. 14 years ago, we don't know, could have been other times. When he got saved, he went into the Arabian desert. We get this out of Galatians. He was there Damascus for 3 years. He could have got the vision there. We're not exactly sure, but the purpose of this was for his personal edification, I believe, and he's using it now to say, hey, I measure up to the same standard of the other apostles. I receive visions, and I receive revelations. So now he says, hey, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. So this is kind of one of those mystery things like, okay, was I physically there or was I physically not? I don't know. He says, I don't know. He defers to God. He doesn't know. He says it twice. But one of the things he says is that I was caught up into the third heaven. Caught up. And that little phrase ought to catch our attention because we've heard this phrase before, caught up. It's also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well when Paul is encouraging another persecuted church. They felt like the day of the Lord come there in heavy persecution. He says, no, it hadn't come yet. The day of the Lord will not precede this other event, which is the rapture, when the Lord is going to come for his church to take his church out. And so he says, we shall not precede those who have gone before us. He says, instead, what will happen is when the Lord comes at a shout in the last trumpet, dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the clouds and to forever be with the Lord. It's the same exact word. It's a Greek word. It's called harpazo. And we refer to it as a rapture. And you probably thought, you know what? You guys talk about this rapture thing, and I've searched the Bible. I've got my concordance out, and I can't find that word anywhere in there. Well, you know what? You have the wrong Bible. If you had the Latin Vulgate Bible, it's in there. When they translated the Greek text over into Latin, the Latin word for caught up is raptura, which we get an English word rapture. It's where we use it, why we use it. I guess we can call it the caught up of the church. It doesn't sound as good, does it? Anyways, the point being is that there's this prelude to it that he was caught up into the third heaven. So we look at that. Does that mean there's three levels to heaven? No, it's a term being used to help us understand the context of where he wants us to focus our attention. You know, in the beginning of the book of Genesis, we have God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so one of those references is the birds of the air will fly in the heavens. Well, he's referring to the atmospheric heavens that we have. We walk outside today. It's a beautiful day, by the way. You walk out and you look up and it's, wow, this is the heavens. It's the sky, the blue sky heavens. It's the atmospheric one. Tonight, when the sun goes down, all of a sudden we can see beyond the atmospheric part. We see the starry sky heavens, the second heavens. And then this third heavens, he tells what it is paradise. Caught up in the third heaven. Later on he says, and I was caught up in the third heaven, and I was there in paradise. Telling us that he was there witnessing the very throne of God. And so then he goes on to tell us in this passage here, he goes, that I heard words, inexpressible words, which are not lawful for a man to utter. So he doesn't even try to represent it to us. Again, I do believe the Lord didn't allow that, but can you imagine it's out of this world? How would you even convey it? He might even misrepresent what it was there because there's nothing that he could do to communicate something that's out of this world. What would we do if you saw that vision? Write a book, maybe? Go on a speaking tour? That happens, I know that, and I'm not against people who do it, but you know, there's a lot of temptation for people to do that kind of thing, but Paul doesn't. He treasures this one for 14 years. He remains silent until he discloses it here in this letter. And then in verse 6, he goes on and says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I speak the truth, but I will refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So though I might desire to boast, there is a temptation for him to boast about these things, that God showed me these things. You know, isn't that a temptation that sometimes we do face? Isn't it sometimes that we want people to think more highly of us than we really are? People to think that we're more spiritual than we really are? What if I were to say to you something along the lines of, you know, when I was up at 4 a.m. this morning praying for several hours, the Lord revealed this to me, and I began to share with you that which the Lord had given to me. What would you think? Well, first thing I'd think of is, why are you telling me 4 a.m., and what does it matter how long? Shouldn't it be centered on what the Lord gave? See, why do we add those tags onto it, those subtle little tags? Somewhere in us, we want people to believe that we're, because of, hey, how spiritual I am, how devoted I am to God, how I seek the Lord, God speaks to me. It's pride. It's a slippery slope. It's something that we can really simply and easily fall into. But no, not Paul. He says, look, for though I might desire to boast, I would be a fool, for I speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees in me or hears from me. He's not going to expound upon this. And I love this man. He lived what he said he lived. He called himself the least of the apostles. He called himself the chief of sinners. He didn't go around personally looking to elevate himself. He wanted the Christ to be elevated in him. In verse 7, he goes on and says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And so now he gives us a little insight as to a personal thing that happened. Lest I be exalted above measure. Interesting. Is there a measure of exaltation that the Lord allows into our lives? Well, I believe there's a raising up. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes in his letters, God chose him and raised him up to be an apostle. But could he be exalted above the measure of what God has already established for him to be? Sure. And because there's that there, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh. The word there is a stake. And if it goes into you, it's a strong irritant constantly nagging you, knowing it's there. It's there. It's painful. It's there. I have to deal with it. It was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buff me, lest I be exalted above measure. A thorn in the flesh was given to him. What was the purpose of that? To help keep him humble. To help keep him humble. See, there's a big temptation when you become a born-again Christian and all of a sudden you realize that the Spirit of God has been given to you. And for some people, the Lord gives great gifts and talents to. And he anoints them with his Holy Spirit. And they begin to use those gifts and talents. And they all of a sudden begin to believe that in and of their own power, they have, hey, it's me. Look at me. I am something. When in actuality, all you are is a vessel that God has chosen to use to pour his Spirit out upon for the edification of the body of Christ. And that's the goal. And so for him, a thorn in the flesh was given. Sometimes we need to be taken down a notch or two. And for him, I tell you, I got a thorn in the flesh story that just happened to me last weekend while I was doing yard work. I have a rake, and it's wood. The handle is anyways, and you know how it is in the Arizona sun, things dry out. And so I'm raking, I'm pressing kind of hard. Well, I snap the thing and it creates this nice long stiletto piece of wood, you know, the handle kind of separated. And I finished up and I just kind of looked at the work and I just said, yeah, and I slid my hand down on the rake. Sure enough, yeah. I got a serious literal thorn in the flesh of my hand. And it hurt, so I pulled away real quick and I broke the piece off. And it got my attention. First thing I notice is, yeah, get your attention too, right? First thing I notice is I can't operate the same way. I'm now weakened. I now cannot finish the job at which I started. Second thing I did is I tried to get it out on my own. I couldn't. So I know I need help. I need help. So I'm looking, I'm walking in, pool of blood starting to form in my palm, and I walk in and find my wife, and I'm like, I need help. I need help, please. And so I had to go and depend upon another person to really kind of help me deal with this particular issue that I had, right? The funny thing is both of us are at the age where our eyes are dimming and neither one of us can see real well. So I got my glasses on. She's got her reading glasses on. And then I had to get a magnifying glass to hold it there. Can you see it now? So the two of us are working together trying to get this thing worked out. Hysterical, I know. And I'm sitting there, this is all taking place. I'm thinking, thorn in the flesh was given to me. And you know what it did? It just created a visual picture of me that I need help from others. I do. See, God never gave all the gifts to one individual in the church. As he says, he distributed them equally among us. A body this size, the gifts of God have been equally distributed among us, and that he's given to them as he wills, the goal being that we would all use those gifts to edify one another in love, that you guys would use your gifts to edify one another. And so we do. We need each other in these type of things. We need help. Second application point of that is the weakness. You know, he realizes that in this great work, this thorn flesh given to me, that I'm weak. How can I do this great work? How am I going to be able to do this great work? So the purpose, keep him humble. And if he needed something like that and he had those temptations in that area, how much more we too? Here's the thing that I found about pride that's so difficult to identify it in your own life. It's so hard to just see it. It's so deceptive. Hard for us to see, but for some reason others can really see it in us. You know, they just see it, and it's like, we're just blind to it. I did that, you know, until the Lord reveals that to us. Sometimes it takes a thorn in the flesh to all of a sudden bring us down and go, wow, I get it. You know, it's one area that in our staff meetings, Robert gives many exhortations to the staff about the issue of pride, especially when you're involved in a work where you see the Spirit of God moving, and, you know, you think, wow, you know, we must be good at something. Well, quite frankly, we're not. I mean, I look at it and I go, there's so much more we're lacking. We could do so much more as a church. When this whole thing began many years ago, I joined it about 19 years ago, and we never were about building a big church. That wasn't the goal. The goal was to really be faithful to minister to the people God brought, period. To love them, to care for them, to share God's word, to equip them for the work of ministry is the goal. So we're not sufficient for this thing, but the Lord is, and the Lord's doing the work, and so we want to make sure that we always keep ourselves understanding that, you know, he can do this work apart from us. In fact, I've been gone for a number of months, and I'm now back. And guess what? Church is running just fine. Really. It's doing great because the Lord is the one that's running it. I look around here and walk around and go, wow, place looks good. You know, it's happening. God's doing the work. We just have this privilege of being a part of the work that God's doing. And sometimes we need those thorns in the flesh to keep us in that humble state. Now, he chooses to use Satan or allow Satan to have a hand in that. And unfortunately, I don't have time to expound upon that as much as I would like to also draw your attention to Job, another man whom the Lord allowed Satan some access to him. You know, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And when you've been restored, in other words, there's going to be some permission for that to happen. See, God knows what he's doing. If he needs to work something out of our lives, man, let's not fight against it. Let's roll with it. So in verse 8, he goes on and said, concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And so what does he do? He says, concerning this thing. So as much as we'd like to speculate what this thorn in the flesh is, we don't know what it is. Apparently, it might have been very evident to those in Corinth. They all knew what it is, and maybe part of why they were judging him. Like, weak guy? Come on, man. In our country, weakness is frowned upon. We don't really, you know, we like the big, the strong, everything else. Yet in the Lord, it's like the weak. Yes, I want to show myself strong in this vessel, because with that comes the fact that everybody will know, wow, how could it be them? Look at them. It's got to be God, and then God does truly get the glory for those things. So he took it to prayer. He pleaded with the Lord. He went to God and pleaded with the Lord. I love that. He pleaded. He was fervent in his prayer, and he pleaded with the Lord. It says three times here. It gives us a number. Now, it could be a literal three times, which I take it literal, but it also could be, as they say, that the Jewish writings said that it meant repetitively, that he was continually bringing this before the Lord. Either one fits. He's going to the Lord, and he's praying about these things. And what's he asking for? The obvious, that it would depart from me. You and I would probably ask the very same thing. And yet the Lord answers him in his prayer. And think about this. If he came to us and we had to give advice to this man, what kind of advice would we give? in the world, man. Some people say, join a support group. Go to the doctor. Maybe you need some medication for this thing. And I'm not down on either one of those. They have their benefit, right? Others would look at them and say, you know what? There might be sin in your life, Paul. You've got this thing going on. There's probably sin in your life. That's what they did with Job. His comforters came and said, the reason you're suffering, Job, is you got sin, you repent, it's going to go away. And the answer to that for Job was no. It wasn't the case. Others would say, you've prayed multiple times and had, oh, dude, you lack faith. Where's your faith, brother? You need to have faith. A lot of people would end up judging. You know, it's not for us to judge. It's not for us to judge those things that are going on in other people's lives. It's for the Lord to judge those things. Let us not cast those judgments upon them. See, there's nothing wrong with Paul's prayer. I ran across this comment from a guy named John Trapp, who was a Bible commentator from the 1600s. And I loved it so much, I wanted to share it with you. He said, God respects not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they are, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, how neat they are, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they are, nor the music of our prayers, how melodious they are, nor the logic of our prayers, how methodical they are, but the divinity of our prayers, how heartsprung they are. That's what he's about. It's not length of time, it's not how many times, it's the heart sincerity. Paul pleaded with the Lord. And you know something? Call upon the Lord, and the Bible says, and he'll answer. And God did answer. And this is what he said to him. And he said to me, to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Option one, remove it. Option two, strengthen you through it. And that's what he said. My grace is sufficient for you. So he points Paul to his grace. First thing we have to recognize is you need to know that you're insufficient before you even receive the sufficiency. If you think you're sufficient, how do you really appropriate the grace of God? I'm sufficient. Which one of you is sufficient to save yourself? You're not. You're insufficient. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. See, we need the Lord's grace. Paul starts these letters off oftentimes, for by grace you've been saved. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, that unmerited favor, grace, we're getting what we don't deserve. Grace, we're getting the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of our sins. Grace, we're getting the gift of heaven and fellowship with the living God. My grace for you, Paul, is sufficient. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. How is his strength made perfect in weakness? Because when we are weak and we depend upon God and the strength of God comes into our lives, we do things that are beyond our capabilities of doing. It's a supernatural work. And so his strength is made perfect in weakness. We can't take credit for it. We know it's not me. We say, it's the Lord. So what it ends up doing is it creates in us a dependency to depend upon him more fervently. We depend upon him fervently. Final verse. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, that's a tough one for me. I haven't gotten to that place where I just really take pleasure in infirmities, but I can understand that because I've had enough trials in my life and I've had some other things that have taken place in me to where I recognize that the fruit that God produces from it is good. So I was like, okay, God, I know you got something good. For the Bible says, and you said this, and I've lived this, that all things are working together for the good. Thank you very much for that. So he says, I take pleasures in my infirmities, reproaches, needs, and persecution, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. It's when we present ourselves in the weakness. See, the final thought here is, real maturity in our walk with the Lord is greater dependence, not less. Greater dependence, not less. We think that we need to get our act together, and guess what we need to do? We need to keep it together so that we don't have to as frequently come to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, forgive me of this. Oh, Lord, help me for this. Oh, Lord, I need this. It's kind of that parent-child mentality where, you know, we think I need to become more and more independent of my parent. And, you know, and I get that. And we want them to mature and grow up. We get it. But you know what real maturity is? Not less dependency on the Lord, but greater dependency. You see, one of my sons over the last 6 months has been going through a number of various trials. And by the way, he's okay, everything's fine, but just a whole series of things just kept happening, right? And he found himself having to, he was calling me a lot. Hey, Dad, can I talk to you for a second? Yeah, sure, what's going on? And he'd begin to share what's going on, and I'd say, yeah, no problem, and I would come alongside and help him. Well, this happened a lot, you know, weeks in a row where these type of things were happening, and then he was frustrated. He's like, gosh, I'm so sorry, Dad. I was like, why are you sorry? He goes, I feel like I'm in my 20s. I shouldn't have to call my dad. And I said, why not? Why not? I said, you know, for me, I get to help my son. I get to come along and help you. And it's like the light bulb went on with me. It's like, wow, here I am sometimes thinking I need to be, you know, not bring so much to God. I got to just do this and do this. And when the Lord's like, come to me. Your heavenly Father wants us to come to him regularly so he can come alongside of us. Not less dependent, deeper dependency that we have upon him. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Strong in what? Strong in our faith. Strong in trusting that God's going to work through these issues of life that we find ourselves in. He who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. He'll complete it. We want to be tools fit in the master's hand. And we also want to be just encouraged in what he has for us this day. And the Bible says, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. So whatever it is that you find yourself dealing with today, be it an infirmity, a trial, maybe you too have had a thorn in the flesh and you recognize the Lord's allowed this into my life. Listen to what he has to say. Allow that. Let us become humble. Who does God use? Well, he says very clearly, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't want to be resisted by God. I want to receive the grace of God and I want to be used by God. Do I want to be fruitful in my life? Just like I know you guys do as well, right? Don't you want your lives to matter? We do. We really want our lives to count for the Lord. We really want to see him move mightily. We want to be a blessing to those that are in our lives, our families, those that we have influence around. And may the Lord continue to do that work, for he loves you and he'll never leave us nor forsake us.